So tonight's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. To be seated. Great prayer, that song, so I won't repeat a prayer now, but we'll go straight into this reading from 1 Thessalonians, I think we heard earlier. Page 1187, in my Bible anyway. And as soon as you see the title coming up, which is in a minute now, you'll realize why I feel somewhat ambivalent about this sermon. Not just because it's not there. Okay, well, you'll have to wait to discover why I'm feeling ambivalent about this sermon. But last time we heard Paul's views on the congregation at Thessalonica, or now known as Thessaloniki, and we used his reflections on the church there as a sort of benchmark for us. And that was easy enough. I could focus on making you all feel guilty for ways in which we don't measure up to the church back then. Now, Paul's focus is on his own ministry as a pastor. And I pointed out, and the shoe is therefore on the other foot, and it pinches. There we are. Now you see why I'm feeling ambivalent. What to look for in a pastor? Which pastor would really want to preach a sermon on that topic? which is why it is good that we go through books of the Bible and don't just pick out our favourite bits, because it disciplines us to do the difficult bits as well. So last week, actually, it was 2 weeks ago, we did the first chapter. Last week we looked at an issue, and I pointed out that all of us are, to some extent, false teachers. Even those of us who preach, we don't get the Bible completely right at every point. That doesn't mean I'm on the side of the postmoderns who say we can't know anything for certain. We can have confidence in the gospel as we have received it, in all the basic structures. But we do need the humility to keep listening to scripture and to one another and not assume that we've already arrived and already understand everything perfectly and nothing more to learn. That was about being false teachers. What I wanted to say is that if last week reminded us about that, this week will remind us that we're all hypocrites, heuchler, and especially pastors. I just thought I'd better warn you in advance, in case you're sitting there during the sermon thinking, how can he be so unverschämt as to preach on this without even a hint of embarrassment? And there's one other possible distraction, which I'll deal with at the start to make sure it doesn't sort of distract you during the sermon. You may have noticed in those last few verses what some people have described as a diatribe, Hetzrede or something, against the Jews, 14 onwards. You suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. In an age and in an area of the world where we're rightly very sensitive about anti-Semitism, we find ourselves wishing that Paul had toned it down a bit at this point. Some even want to argue that Paul himself is anti-Semitic, which is somewhat odd, would make him a self-hater, but it's possible. And others blame him for passages like this leading to centuries of Christian or pseudo-Christian persecution of Jews. In fact, interestingly, that the passage we looked at this morning from John's Gospel is also quoted in that context, because he keeps talking about the Jews when he means the Jewish leadership. And I'm not going to go into that in great depth. I just want to say these brief points. It's not Paul's fault if evil men have twisted his words down the centuries. Secondly, it's not true that Paul was a self-hater. He had a great sense of the privilege of his heritage, but he thought he had something even greater in Christ. And it's not true that Paul is against all Jews. Everywhere he went first to the Jews. He took the gospel to them first. They were his priority before he then went to the Gentiles. Rather, he is consistently against Jews who prevent the gospel from being heard, and particularly who prevent their fellow countrymen from hearing the gospel, or those who twisted it once it had been proclaimed, for example, in insisting on people obeying the law, not enjoying their freedom in Christ. Sorry, obeying the law of Moses, which has now been fulfilled. I don't mean it's not good to obey the law of the land. But perhaps we could sum it up by saying he is anti-Judaism, not anti the Semites, Jewish people. He's against a theology, not against an ethnic group. And he's upset here because some of the Jews back in Thessaloniki, who had caused him to flee, in fact, are still upsetting the new Christians there. That was all just trying to clear the ground a little bit of undergrowth, and we now get into the text. And the focus shifts, as I said earlier, from them in chapter 1 to him in chapter 2. From their response to the gospel to his reputation, his ruf. And it becomes clear that in his absence, he has been victim of a smear campaign. I wonder if that is Verleumdungskampagne. Is that a smear campaign? Something like that? We only hear one side of the conversation, so we have to read between the lines a bit. And I'm going to do, in the first half, run through what seem to be the smears, the verleumdungen that are being said against Paul and presumably his group of fellow evangelists. It'll be a bit like looking at the negative of a photo. And I was then thinking after I'd written that, well, maybe you guys don't know what the negative of a photo looks like because you don't do photos in the same way that you did when I was young. But anyway, it means black is white and white is black. So you're looking at the reverse of what is on the surface. First section is under this heading, how they saw things. And they, in this case, are those who are smearing him. One, he's a lightweight. I think I forgot to put the verse numbers here, so I'll let you know the verse numbers. It's verse 1 and 2. And I get that particularly from the word translated in vain at the end of verse 1. Our coming to you was not in vain, umsonst, or vergeblich, or something in German. But actually, the literal Greek there is empty. And it's used in Übertragungen to mean to no purpose, without result, useless, senseless. And this could all be speaking of his personality, of saying he's not very impressive. He's a lightweight in that sense. And it could be speaking of the fruit of his ministry. There's an emptiness. He's not making waves. Lightweight. Quite likely a bit of both. They think he doesn't add up to much. It's possible that also, partly they're saying this, because of the fact that he had to flee the city at night in the face of opposition. Perhaps they're using that against him, saying he's a coward. Lightweight in that sense, too. Paul's immediate response, we'll look at his fuller response later, but his immediate response is, lightweights don't do bold. Verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The New International Version puts it, with the help of God, we dared to proclaim the gospel to you. He may have fled the mobs, but he hasn't fled the preaching of the gospel. And we see that actually looking back at, in Acts chapter 17 verse 10 where we hear the report of when Paul initially went to these places. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night from Thessalonica to Berea. So they're having to escape at night because of all the opposition. And what do they do when they arrive there? They went into the Jewish synagogue and began preaching. And in that case, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if things were so. A lightweight? Lightweights don't do bold, would be his response. Secondly, he's a man pleaser, verses 3 and 4. Maybe the end of verse 4 is the bit we need to see as this photo negative, the inverse. This is the general line of attack. Not to please man, but to please God. They're saying he's pleasing man. Verse 3 fleshes that out a bit. They question the content of his gospel. Again, looking at the negative of what he is claiming. Our appeal does not spring from error. Presumably they were saying he got the gospel wrong. They question the integrity of his motives. He was doing it out of impurity in some way, impure motives. And they question the means he is using. And any attempt to deceive, they think he's being deceptive. Now, it's actually fair enough to question a pastor in any of those areas. We do have to be discerning. If any of that were true, then they're right. He can't be trusted. But it's not fair just to assume the worst with minimal evidence, and then spread that smear around. And it's no surprise to discover that Paul disagrees and says, no, he's a God pleaser, not a man pleaser at the end of verse 4. God who tests our hearts. And thirdly, they seem to be saying he's in it for himself, verses 5 and 6. Another threesome greets us here, a bit similar to the last one. They're saying, verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, schmeicheln. They're saying he uses underhand means to get his way. We might call that being manipulative, to get results, to get a response. They seem to be saying he's greedy and grasping, he's after your money, may well have been their cry. As you know, not with a pretext for greed, and nor did we seek glory. They're saying he wants all the credit and all the glory. Actually, says Paul, we would have been within our rights to exercise authority and to seek contributions. At the end of verse 6, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but he hadn't done so, to make sure there was nothing that would hinder them from hearing the message. So that's a brief rundown of the smears which had been made against him. It's all about how they saw things. And in a moment we'll look more fully at Paul's response, how he saw things, his defense, if you like, his apologia. But before we do that, I thought we'd take a little interlude and just reflect a bit on what we've heard so far about how they see things. I want to do it by posing this question. Did the smearers actually tell deliberate lies? It's an easy enough question to ask because we don't know the answer. We're in the realms of speculation. But it's still worth asking the question, even if we can't know the answer, because asking the question makes us consider the possibility. Could they have done all this without telling any deliberate lies? And in my view, they could. The word deliberate is important, but absichtlich. Did they say things that they knew weren't true? Not necessarily. Everything they say about his behavior and motivation could have been what they genuinely believed to be true, because so much is a matter of interpretation. Verse 5, we never came with words of, verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error. Well, if they were faithful Jews, they did think he was in error, and they had good reasons for it, theological reasons for it. And we'd think they were wrong, but they were at least genuinely believing him to be in error, not just smearing, not a deliberate lie. Impure motives. Well, quite possibly Paul had done things which could be interpreted this way or that way. There are lots of ways that can happen. I'll make up an example. What if a wealthy individual had offered him the run of his luxury home? A nice, comfortable bed, servants to look after him, that sort of thing. And Paul had accepted it. Is that a sign that Paul loves luxury and can't be trusted? Or is it a sign of God's approval, that God blessed him with that so that he could be in good health and fit and well, not having a cough and everything, when he's trying to preach the gospel there? Do you see how your interpretation, both are possible, and actually your interpretation will be influenced by the opinion you're already holding, whether you interpret it negatively or positively. What is it? The benefit of the doubt, im Zweifel für den Angeklagten in German. And it's similar, I think, with all the smears. It's quite possible they didn't tell any deliberate lies. They simply filtered everything they saw and everything they heard through an existing framework, an existing set of assumptions about Paul. And I've gone on about that a bit because it's important for us to see how easily that can happen. None of us are exempt. There are only a few steps between being a little bit cross with someone and being a smearmonger about them, even with the best of intentions. And the journey from thinking the best of someone to assuming the worst of them can begin a lot more easily than we expect Once one gets into a certain frame of mind, it seems natural, it seems logical to interpret things in line with that existing framework. We're not very good at questioning the whole framework that we've got into. And often it becomes so obvious to us that it's impossible not to interpret it that way. And once we're into that way of thinking, even someone defending themselves just becomes another sign of guilt. You may know of, I think this is from Macbeth. Is it the quotation? "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." Professor is nodding his head. Macbeth, somewhere. That is to say, the lady, whoever it was, Lady Macbeth, presumably, was protesting her innocence so strongly that actually it was giving the game away that she was guilty. Do you see what I mean? Or that's the interpretation being put on it. And we can easily, even when someone is trying to defend themselves and explain themselves, we then just think, oh, they've got a lot to hide, haven't they? So it's very hard to change the interpretative framework once it's been established. We have to be very careful about these frameworks which we develop. You may remember what it was like when you were converted. When we first come to faith, there are lots of frameworks, lots of ways of thinking in our minds that we've built up from the society around us that have to be challenged and changed, undermined, deconstructed, and a new Christian framework developed. And in a similar sort of way, that can happen about other things as we go on as Christians. We'll keep that in mind as we now move from what they or how they saw things to now how Paul saw things. Again, three headings. He's in it for them, not for himself. This is verses 7 to 9. And to make his point here, he uses a picture that everyone knows and is easy to understand. "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." A mother is a symbol, really, isn't she, of selfless love and care. It's so much the natural thing, the obvious thing, that when a mother isn't that way, which tragically occasionally happens in our day and age, we're absolutely shocked because it's so much against the natural order of things. A mother gently takes care of her own children. She gives them the love and the security that they need. The mother puts herself out for her child. She does what is best for the child, whatever the cost to herself. She doesn't just put earplugs in and carry on sleeping when the child is crying for some food. She puts herself out and so on. She works night and day if necessary so that she won't be a burden to her child. There's a hint of that in verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul is claiming that sort of level of commitment to them. He's in it for them, not for himself. One of the ways that shows itself is there in the middle of verse 8. "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." He didn't just, if you like, channel the gospel into their heads from a distance, but he lived among them. That should have made it much harder for the smear campaign to get any leverage. People would have seen very quickly if the smears had no truth in them. But unfortunately, as I said, Paul had to flee relatively soon, quite possibly after only a matter of weeks. So he hadn't been there long enough for them to be convinced one way or another by the integrity and authenticity of his life. And there is an important ministry principle at stake here. We might call it incarnation, not internet. You can't assess the integrity of the pastor if you only know him at a distance. Had an email this week which provides a very good illustration of this from someone I have no idea, never out of the blue. "Dear Pastor, This email comes simply to encourage you in your walk and work for Jesus. I listen to your sermons each week and I'm greatly blessed. I sort of thought maybe she got the wrong address, but it does seem to be. Why our sermons? I've no idea. I've been walking with Jesus a long time, but at present, because of the circumstances the Lord has put me in, I am in need of that something extra in Bible teaching, although I do have my church fellowship, and you are supplying that. May I say to that lady, in case she is listening to this in the weeks to come, many thanks for your encouragement and bothering to do so. And what I now say is not a criticism of you in your particular circumstance. But it does illustrate the danger of a pastor that one only ever hears and never sees. For all she knows, there may be a massive gap between what I preach and the way I live my life. Some of you may even be thinking to yourself, yup, that's true if she only knew. And that principle doesn't just apply to listening to sermons on the internet, which I'm not against, but I am against it if your staple diet is listening to pastors that you never see in person. No, incarnation. Incarnation should be at the heart of our ministry as it was with Jesus. Incarnation, that is the Fleischwerdung Jesu, the idea of him being present amongst us, walking amongst us, sharing his life with us, as we are to do that with others. I was thinking that in some respects, that's easier to do, sharing your life when you're a single pastor. In some respects, it's easier when you're part of a family as pastor. The Horns, as you know, were passing through this last week. Some of you know who I'm talking about, pastor who was here till last summer. And many of them, they were a forebild of what is possible as a family, to share the whole life of the family with people and to live very much transparently in the spotlight, if you like. And that encourages me to remind you to pray for them as they've just moved to Linz. I think they drove there yesterday, their stuff. They drove down on Thursday. And he is going to be pastor of an international church there. Do be praying for them as they settle in, kids to new schools, new friends and all that. And as Rob sets into a new role, that they would continue to be ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also their own selves, their own lives. And perhaps I should also say that I think the Hickles are also a great forebilt to us, but possibly in a slightly more subdued way than the Horn family, by the nature of the children that they've been given. And I wanted to just close off that little section, which is really all about the mothering. We got a little bit further from it, but it was all related to the idea, with just this little quotation. Again, back to the mothering idea. It is a lovely thing that a man as tough and masculine as the Apostle Paul should have used this feminine metaphor. Some Christian leaders become both self-centered and autocratic. The more their authority is challenged, the more they assert it. We all need to cultivate more in our pastoral ministry of the gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice of a mother. So there's something to pray for me about and challenge me about from time to time, no doubt. Second point of how Paul sees things. He is a gospel proclaimer, not a man pleaser. This is verses 9 to 12. Three times in this whole section, we hear of his commitment to making the gospel known. Verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. And verse 9, our labor and toil, working night and day that we might not be a burden, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This is what drives him on amidst all the hardship and the persecution, the gospel of the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. He's a gospel proclaimer. He's doing it for them, not for his own personal advantage. And here he has another illustration from family life, this time of the father. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you, and so on. So what is it that tends to be the distinctive role of the father? Well, I think if the mother's main focus is the internal life of the child, the comfort and the security as they develop, the father's is more the external world, helping them to learn to survive and flourish in the world out there, the dangerous world out there, but where it's safe when I'm with daddy. It's usually the father who draws things out of the child, who brings them on, furthered them, who challenges them and stretches them, encourages them to do things they didn't think they could quite do. And in all that, he's seeking the best for the child. I think that's the sort of role that Paul has in mind here. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He was drawing out of them the next steps in faith, as a good father does. This too we should look for in a pastor. And thirdly, his ministry has been fruitful, not lightweight. 13 to first bit of 14. Maybe I'll simply read that next little bit. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Became imitators. So, in other words, things were beginning to happen which were fruit of his ministry. Perhaps just one little point there, that in what Paul's saying here, it's not about numbers, but about quality. Paul judges the impact of his ministry in terms of the lives, so the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives, not in terms of the number who respond to the gospel. His ministry has been fruitful. And we could also remember the previous sermon on chapter 1. Much evidence of fruit. It's not been a lightweight ministry. So, to go back to the title, if I can find it. What to look for in a pastor. And obviously you get to the end and feel as a pastor, well, who is equal to such things? None of us is equal to it. No pastor is up to the task. But, verse 2, with the help of our God, we dare. And let me close with some application to some areas where this is relevant, not just to the official pastor, but to all Christians in whatever their ministry. First of all, this tells us what the pastor is to aim for in his or her ministry. That means it's most immediately relevant to someone like me, but not only to me. Many of us, most of us, are involved in some kind of pastoral ministry, some of you without perhaps noticing it. All of us should be in one way or another, whether it's low-key caring for our friends, speaking the gospel to them, encouraging them in the gospel, walking with them, that is pastoring in one sense. Or whether it's in the more visible ministries of leading and teaching in a home group or children's ministry or whatever it might be. We're all involved in ministry. And this tells us what we should be aiming for. We should be in it for, which is the positive. We should be gospel proclaimers, not man pleasers. Fruitful, not lightweight. And in it for others, not for ourselves. Secondly, this tells us what the church is to look for. Each local church family needs pastors, or at least a pastor, or people doing pastoring. One day, maybe one of you or several of you will be on a search committee in a church looking for a new pastor, or on a Gemeinderat, a council, interviewing a possible pastor. What should you be looking out for? This passage gives you a template. It tells you how to spot an authentic gospel minister. Or you may be looking for someone to fill a role in some ministry within the church family. Not the pastor, but some other pastoral ministry. Well, ditto, here's your template. Here's what to be looking out for. Don't expect to find the finished product, by the way. Paul has spoken here more about his attitudes and his relationships than about his gifts. If those attitudes and relationships are in place, there's usually a willingness and an ability to learn and develop and grow. And maybe also we could apply this to being in a new town, looking for a new church. How will you make that decision? Again, this passage gives you a template. Come back and read it. Here is how you spot an authentic minister, but it also tells you how to spot an authentic gospel ministry. The question is about the minister and about the church, not is he perfect, but does he have these sort of tendencies? Is he sort of moving in this sort of area and moving in the right sort of direction? And where you find that, you're likely to find a healthy gospel church. Quality, if not quantity. And finally, this tells us what all of us are to pray for. Not just for the set-apart pastors, but for all who pastor. But for those of you who are sitting there thinking, hypocrite, how could you preach that sermon? Then you are particularly called to pray for me that I will become less of a hypocrite in the weeks and months to come. And if you ever feel a little bit overawed in the home group or at midweek together when everyone's praying aloud and you're not very good at doing that, you don't know quite how to do that, why not just open this passage and simply pray a line or two from this about the local church's life, that God would be at work. Turn Paul's words into prayer. And it's not just for existing pastors. Pray also for God to raise up more set-apart pastor teachers, as well as those who do it in other ways within the church family. But I would suggest that those who are set apart with the time and the energy and the availability to minister the word, to study the word, to reflect on the word, and pray for God's people and preach to God's people, they are essential for the health of God's people. And then maybe there are some sitting here this evening whom God intends to be the answer to those prayers for pastor teachers. Perhaps you've been thinking about it for some time. Perhaps you've never thought about it before. And God is saying, what about you? Have you thought of this? Would you be willing to do this if I did want you to do it? Something to think about and perhaps ask God to reveal to you as you read this chapter again on your own. Don't be put off by the title of the sermon, which I keep forgetting. What to look for in a pastor. Dare with the help of God. Lightweights don't do bold. Let me close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example we have in Paul of what it meant to be a pastor teacher. Thank you that we see him making mistakes, having rows even with his friends, and not always getting everything right, but yet a man mightily used by you, surrendered to you, committed to you and to your gospel, loving your people and loving those who are not yet your people. We pray that you'd raise up more pastors like Paul, and we pray that you'd help pastors already in Im Amt to be more and more like Paul. But ultimately, Lord, we see that Paul was simply reflecting what is your own heart, mothering your people and fathering your people. We pray that you'd help us to do that in whatever area of responsibility you give us. We pray that each and every one of us this evening assembled would be a pastor after your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.